If you have your Bibles, let's open them up once again to the book of Romans. Now, the last time we were together, we made it down to verse 17, and so we want to pick it up where we left off last time here in verse 18. Now, you remember that in chapter 5, the Apostle Paul had made it clear that you and I, we were born the sons and daughters of Adam. And because we are the sons and daughters of Adam, we found ourselves being labeled the adversaries of God. You were born, I was born, the enemy of God. Paul said it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, there's a part of this that, again, it strikes us as being terribly unfair. You were not asked to be born. I wasn't asked to be born. Nobody said to you in some prior existence or to me, hey, would you like to be born the enemy of God? We just found ourselves here in this condition being labeled the children of wrath. We've not done or thought or said anything that was wrong. We were the children of wrath for no other reason than we were the sons and daughters of Adam. That seems terribly unfair to me. How is it that I am subjected to the judgment of God, not doing anything, but being related to the first Adam? And the Lord looks at the unfairness of all of this. And the Lord gives us an opportunity to be translated from the family of the first Adam. And he gives a second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And just as I was found unrighteous because of the actions of another, now you and I can be declared righteous because of the actions of another, without giving one penny to the church, without going on any missionary trip, without doing one good thing, just simply because I have childlike faith in the finished work of Christ, I find myself now being the adopted child of God. Now, not only does the Lord forgive us of our sin, but the Lord gives us a position within his own family. You remember that shortly after the resurrection that Jesus had an encounter with two women who had just earlier, moments before, had an angelic encounter. And in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said to them, now, don't be afraid. Go and tell, now notice, my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me just as I promised. Now, he's talking about 11 undeserving guys. He's talking about the 11 disciples. He doesn't say, go tell my servants, go tell my followers, but they were like children who had come to the Lord. And because of their simple, childlike faith, Jesus now says, they're my brothers. They're in my family. You remember there was at one point earlier in the book of Matthew where Mother Mary and the brothers of Jesus, they thought something has gone wrong in the mind of Jesus. They thought something has snapped. We've got to get him into a behavioral hospital. We've got to get him on Prozac. He has really taken this Messiah thing to an extreme. He is on a collision course with disaster. We've got to get him into counseling. And they sought him out and they found that he was in this house, but this home was just inundated with a large crowd. They couldn't get to him. And so they said to someone, hey, would you weasel your way through this thick crowd, get to Jesus and tell him that his family would like to talk to him outside. And so this person gets to Jesus and says, hey, your family's out there. They want to talk to you. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever, notice, does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. If you will do the will of God, you will find yourself in the family of God. Now, the $64,000 question is, what is the will of God? And again, we don't have to guess at this at all, because Jesus tells us in John chapter 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son. Now that word sees, it doesn't mean to look at, has the idea of study. You're examining the claims. You're examining what this man has to say. And after examining the claims of this man, you then believe on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is the will of God. The will of God for each and every one of you is that you would simply look at the claims of Christ, you would study Christ, and you would realize that he is the answer for your sin problem. Being religious and being faithful to a religious organization is not what gives you eternal life, but simply believing that what this man did for you on the cross and subsequently in the resurrection is all that is necessary for you to have all of your sin and all of your transgressions forgiven. And the moment you do that, not only do you receive forgiveness, but you are translated from the family of the first Adam to the family of the second Adam. You have a new family, and you have eternal life. Now, beginning in verse 18, Paul now starts talking about trouble. He starts talking about suffering. And that can happen because your old family oftentimes becomes disappointed in you when you decide to leave them and join another family. Your morality changes. Your priorities change. I have known families over the years who would rather have their family member strung out on heroin instead of being a follower of Christ. They understand heroin. They understand addiction. They do not understand this Jesus thing that they are into. And so it is quite possible for you to commit yourself to the will of God and end up with great trouble on your hands. And so as a follower of Christ, as one who trusts in Jesus, how do you handle the suffering in your life? This is now where he takes us. Now notice what he says in verse 18. This is where we begin. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now Paul uses that term, I consider. Paul was not, he had emotion, clearly, as you read his writings, but he was a very analytical guy. He was an intellect. He was well studied. He's not talking about how he feels about his problem. He's talking to us about what he thinks about his problem. Now, this word consider, it means to compute, to calculate, to deliberate. So he's thinking about the pushback. Now, this is coming from a man who lost everything. He was a mover and shaker within Jewish society. He was a wealthy guy. He was an influential guy. He loses everything. So this is being spoken by a man who has lost everything that you and I would normally value in this life. And he tells us here, as he's analyzing this situation, he's doing a comparison of what he has lost and what he has gained. And when he looks at what he has lost and what he has gained, he said, it is not worthy. Axios is the Greek word here. And this word means weighing as much as another thing, having as much value as another thing. He's saying you get out a balanced scale. And on this balanced scale, on one side of the scale, you put the trials of your life. You put everything that you've lost because of your faithfulness to Christ. Now, as an American Christian, you have probably lost very, very little. But maybe you've lost a job. Maybe your boss wanted you to lie. Your convictions were such, you're not going to lie for your boss. Maybe you lost a friendship. Maybe you lost a relationship because of your commitment to Christ. You take whatever your faithfulness to Jesus has cost you over the course of your life, you put that on one side of the scale, and then on the other side of the scale, you put the glory that will be revealed in the resurrection. And what Paul is saying is that there is no comparison, that what is waiting for you in the eternal realm far outshines whatever your faithfulness to Christ has cost you. This is why this man who lost everything said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, he begins now to talk about this weight of glory that is going to be revealed. And he begins at a very interesting place. He begins with creation. Notice what he says about creation in verse 19. He says, "For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits." Now, "eagerly waits" is a picture word. Imagine you're waiting for somebody to come down the road. You're anxiously waiting for somebody. You're excited to see them. And your head is outstretched and you're looking at the horizon and you're looking for any movement on the horizon coming your way. He is saying that creation is on its toes. It has an outstretched neck. It is eagerly anticipating. What does he say here? "The revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." When Adam fell, he took all of creation with him. Creation, not only did Adam and Eve find themselves under the curse, but all of creation found itself under the curse. Some of you are well-traveled. Some of you have taken incredible vacations and you have seen breathtakingly beautiful scenery. You've seen mountainscapes and oceanscapes. You've seen what you believe to be as paradise on earth. And there is beauty that we see. But when we are looking at this earth, what are you looking at? You remember that in Genesis chapter 3, that the Lord said, "Cursed is the ground for your sake." The earth has been cursed. And not only has the earth been cursed, but we're told in Genesis chapter 6 that the Lord said, "I'm going to destroy them with the earth." You understand, as you look at this planet, it is cursed of God, and it has been destroyed by the flood of God. Now, this speaks of the magnificence of our God. Our God is so magnificent that even when he curses and even when he destroys, there is beauty that is left in its wake. And now what he is telling us is that all of creation is groaning. When you look at this planet, you don't see what God originally created. You don't understand how magnificent this world was at one time. You're looking at the curse. You're looking at destruction. And now all of creation is groaning, desiring for the revealing of the children of God. What's he talking about? He's talking about the morning of the resurrection. That gazelle running across the plain of the Serengeti, running for its life from the lion, that gazelle is praying for the second coming of Christ. Because the second coming of Christ means the restoration of all things. What will the world be at the revealing of the sons and daughters of God. Isaiah tells us in chapter 11, in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf, they're going to lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The infant will play near the cobra's den. And the young child will put his hand into the viper's nest. And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. When is this going to happen? Notice he says it's going to happen at the revealing of the sons of God. There is a veil over you. There is a veil over me. We do not see what we are going to be when God fully completes his plan of salvation for you and I. It's interesting, William Newell, he points out this word here translated revealing, it means a removal of a covering, as when some wonderful statue has been completed and a veil is thrown over it and people assemble for the unveiling of the work of art. Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that you are God's poema. You are God's work of art. And God is preparing you for unbelievable things through all of eternity. And at this moment, it's veiled from us. We're like this statue in the mind of God. You are completed. But there is this veil that is over you. And on that glorious resurrection morning, that veil is going to be removed. And all of creation is going to be set free in a blink of an eye. Creation is groaning. Now, somebody else is groaning in verse 23. Who might that be? Notice we read this. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, this unveiling, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope, which is seen, is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We in our bodies do groan. And the older you get, the more you groan. I remember when I was a kid, and you'd have these gatherings in your house where you'd have more adults and you'd have furniture. Remember those times? And some of the adults would have to sit on the floor. And then it was time to go, and I would watch these old people try and get up off the floor. You know, when you're a kid, you just pop up. I mean, it's no big deal. You're on the floor, and now you're not. And I would see these old people, they're kind of rolling over to their knees, and they're groaning. They're kind of scooting over to a couch or a chair to lift themselves on. And I thought, why in the world are they groaning so much? Well, I'm beginning to understand why they're groaning so much. We do in these bodies groan. Some of us, we groan emotionally. You remember there was that Cat Stevens song, Wild World, and there was a line in that song, I hope you make a lot of nice friends out there, but there's a lot of bad out there, and beware. There's a lot of bad out there. This is a very bad world. And some of you have had contact with some of that badness out there. Some of you have been betrayed. Some of you have been knifed in the back by an unfaithful spouse, unfaithful friend. You know the deep pain that this world can dish out. We have families in this church. They've lost children. No parent should ever outlive a child, and yet it does happen. And when it happens, there's a couple that will walk through the rest of their life with a hole in their soul. We had one family here. The husband and the wife, they lost an only child. And the husband, he was a business guy, and he'd made a lot of money. And one day, he pulled into the church parking lot, and I'm telling you, he had a sweet pickup truck. This thing had at least an 8-inch lift. It had some kind of body lift on it, and it had the mother of all winches on the front of it. I mean, I was definitely coveting the brother's truck. And as he climbs out of this, here he is, he's in a suit, right? He's in a suit. He's getting out of this truck. I mean, the picture of him with this truck, it just didn't go together. And I said to him, I said, this is your truck? And he goes, yeah, I just got it. I said, why? Why do you have this? You ought to give this truck to me. It didn't really fit you. And he said, well, you know, my wife and I were talking. We got winter coming. And we thought if we ever had to get to the graveyard to see our daughter's grave, we wanted to have a vehicle that could get us there no matter what the weather conditions would be. That is a depth of pain. That's a depth of sorrow. And we can groan emotionally. We groan spiritually. I've sinned again. I've failed again. We do groan. But Paul said there is a change that is coming. Now, we don't have it. Do you understand? You have very little of what is yours in Christ. You have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But there is so much more that God is going to be giving you in the future, and you don't have it, so we hope. Now, notice that he says here that hope that is seen is not hope. If you have it, you don't hope for it. Why in the world are you hoping for something that you already have? You already have it. But we are hoping because we don't have it. But yet we believe that there is this unveiling that is in our future. And because of that belief in this unveiling, he says now we walk forward with perseverance. We are putting one foot in front of the other. That word perseverance, it speaks of a person who is unswerved from their deliberate purpose and their loyalty to faith, even by the greatest of trials and suffering. So look, pushback is coming, and we got groaning going on. Creation is groaning, and we are groaning. But we have hope because we believe that there is an unveiling coming our way. Now, somebody else is groaning. We got a third person here that's groaning. Let's notice who it is, verse 26. We won't make it to verse 28. We'll leave that wonderful verse for us next week. But verse 26, we're told this. Now, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, he knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now please notice how the Holy Spirit is referred to here. Notice he says, but the Spirit himself. He doesn't say the Spirit itself, Spirit himself. And he says, because he doesn't say because it, because he makes intercession. The Spirit of God is a person. Now, Jesus called the Spirit what? Called the Spirit the helper. I'm going to be sending you a helper. The Spirit has been sent to us by Jesus Christ to get us from here to there, to get us from an environment that is very, very bad, and to get us from this environment into the presence of God, where there is joy forevermore. There is music, and there is dancing, and there is laughter in the presence of God. And the Spirit of God has been sent to get us from here to there. Now, one of the things that he helps us with, notice what he says here in verse 26, is that we don't know how to pray as we ought. I find this all the time. I don't know what I should pray. I mean, somebody will say to me, hey, just had a job interview, pray that I get this job. Well, how am I supposed to know it's God's will for you to have the job? I don't know if it's God's will for you to get that job or not. Hey, pray my kid makes the basketball team. Well, how do I know God wants your kid on the basketball team? Oh, we just put an offer on our dream home. Oh, pray that we get it. Again, how am I supposed to know it's God's will for you to get this home that you put an offer on? I don't know about you. I have a hard enough time figuring out the will of God for my own life, let alone worrying about the will of God for your life. And so many times I don't know how to pray. Now, here he's telling us that the Holy Spirit has been sent to tell us how to pray. Now, he prays here. He tells us that this is in these groanings. Now, let me give you three possibilities. Now, maybe you got a fourth and you might be right and I'm wrong. I'm not going to fight over it. I'm just going to give you three possibilities here. I think possibility one is that he might be encouraging us when we begin our prayers, which, and I don't think this is a bad idea, our Father in heaven, Lord, as I begin to pray, would you have your Spirit lead me in my time of prayer? I don't want to waste my time praying for things that aren't your will. I want to be effective in prayer, and so I want to pray right. So, Lord, I ask now that the Holy Spirit would just guide me in my time of prayer. But notice that Paul uses this term, not uttered. Now, that means in the Greek, it's not being expressed in words. Whatever praying is going on here, it's not praying using our language, using words. Now, when I say, Father, may the Spirit guide my prayer, and I start praying while I'm using words, so I don't think it's really talking about that, but that is a possibility. Now, there are some that would say, well, he's obviously talking about the gift of tongues. Now, the problem I have with that is that when I read this, it appears that this is an experience for every believer. That as Paul writes this in Romans 8, he's just giving this to the entire church. Now, what did Paul say about the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 29? He asks a series of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the answer to all of these questions is, of course, no. But the Spirit divides severally as he wills. And God has a gift for you. God has gifts for you. But some of these gifts are not for everybody. You are unique, and God has created you in a unique way. So I don't think that this is talking about tongues, because this experience that he's talking about here in chapter 8 is for everybody. And the gift of tongues is not given to everybody, just like the gift of healing is not given to everybody. Now, I think the fourth possibility, and this appeals to me. I'm just a simple guy. I'm not smart enough to argue about the Bible. I just think that the Bible says what it means. And when the Bible speaks of groanings, I think it's just talking about groanings. You ever groan in prayer? Lord knows I have. You ever been overwhelmed by a situation? You've received bad news, you've received disappointing news, and you say, Father in heaven, and you don't even know what to say. It's interesting, Cranfield said this verse is saying that the Holy Spirit prays for us, not that he prays through us to the Father. I really like J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of these two verses. He puts it this way. We do not know how to pray worthily as the sons of God, but his Spirit within us is actually praying for us in those agonizing longings which never find words. You come before your heavenly Father. You're devastated. You're brokenhearted. You're lost. You're defeated. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to pray. You just groan. And you say, Father, I ask now that your Spirit would intercede. As I just sit here and groan, may your Spirit pray for me. May your Spirit intercede in this situation. I don't know what the fix is. I don't know how to change this. This difficulty is mocking me. I don't see a way out. Lord, I don't know how to get over the pain. I don't know how to forgive. I don't know how to survive this. And so I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to groan and I'm going to trust that your Spirit is going to be interceding on my behalf, praying your will. Isn't it marvelous that we have been chosen by the Father, we have been purchased by the Son, and we are well cared for by the Spirit? Somebody has once said that the Holy Spirit is probably the most ignored member of the Trinity. Jesus has sent him because you need him. Jesus would not have sent a helper to us unless we need help. When was the last time you cried for the helper to help you? When was the last time that you took advantage of everything that the Father has made available so that you can get from here to there in one piece? How the Lord loves us. How the Lord cares for you. How the Lord wants to deliver you. How the Lord wants to give you great victory if we will just let him. Will you let God be the lover that he desires to be? Now let me ask you this. Do you know him? Do you know God? Again, I'm not trying to be a jerk. I'm not being judgy. You just judge yourself. As you've sat here now for the last half hour, has all of this God talk made you a little nervous? Has it made you a little irritated? Has it stirred you up a little bit? Do you know God? Judge yourself. Search your own heart. Has God forgiven you? Are you saved? Are you? And if the answer comes back no, this is the gospel. This is the good news. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. I will never forget that night many years ago when I called on the name of the Lord and God saved me. And I knew I was saved. I was not raised in the church. I did not know religious lingo, but I knew God in that very moment had saved me. And you can know in this very moment that God has saved you. You don't need to leave this place feeling dirty or guilty. You can leave this place feeling clean and righteous because God loves you. And I believe that he sent you here this morning to hear that glorious truth. And I want to give you an opportunity for you to encounter the love of God. Do you want to be saved? Do you want to be delivered from your transgressions? Call upon the name of the Lord. And what I simply ask you to do, and again, I know this is difficult, but I do believe there's great value in it. What I ask you to do is simply raise your hand, and I'm going to pray for you. Is there anybody here this morning that you want to leave this place knowing that you're right with God? Today is a day of salvation. Is there anybody that you want to say, yes, please pray for me? Is there anybody here who wants to say yes to the Lord? Now, for those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's let the Lord this week be our lover. Let's let the Lord be God in our life. Don't live defeated lives. You are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So let him be your lover and let him be your conqueror this week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, that you care so deeply for us. We thank you, Father, that miracle of miracles is that you gave Jesus to get us. What a miracle. And now, Lord, I pray that this week we would be constrained by your love. We would be changed by your love. We're not desiring to be what you want us to be because we're afraid you're going to destroy us. But Lord, you have done so much already. We want to be the sons and daughters who respect their father. Help us, Lord, this week to walk in your ways, but to walk in your power, that your ways might be realized. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.